This is the word of the Lord from Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship.
Post-resurrection topicals, and so if you've ever had something that you're not crazy about, I would rather have a text that I'm going to put in every Sunday, but when you're asked to do something, you would. You know, I was in the military, you do it, right? So we have a post-resurrection topical, and that begins series topicals of sermons, and so I'm reminded of the guy, you know, I like what he said. He said, I do topicals. He said, I do them once every 5 years. And right after the sermon, I repent. Meaning that I would rather take a text and go through, you know, the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But this morning, we're going to look at an overview. It's a 30,000 feet flyby. And you'll see what I mean. And so, though Hebrews 2 was read, you'll look, it'll say various texts up there. And that's where we're going to go through different texts of the Bible to deal with the topic. Let's pray, shall we, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you, as was already prayed, that you are God, and you are sovereign, you are King, the Creator, and sent your Son to be the Redeemer, not just of your people, but all creation in the end. And so your plan will be fulfilled. We ask now that you would open the eyes of our understanding. We are going to look at your word. Please help us to see the things that you say are true, even though we may struggle to believe them, or that we would love you, we would love your truth, we would live it. So I ask for a special gift of preaching. Help me, Lord, to proclaim your Son, that you might be glorified through him, and all of us, Lord, might be edified and sanctified as was read. And we ask it in his name. Everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. All right. Question that we begin with today is, what is the best news that you and I could ever hear? And I think about this because for some people, they think, well, you know, it's a negative cancer test. Other people, you know, it's, you know, either your wife or maybe your daughter-in-law is pregnant. For some folks, it's the promotion or the pay raise at work. The government maybe is lowering your taxes, or maybe you won the lottery. Now, if you don't gamble, and I don't, and I've never played it, please don't give me an email or nasty letters, okay? But I do know Christians who keep telling me, when I win the lottery, Pastor, we'll have a nice big church building. Or maybe you hear this good news. It won't be as cold this winter or hot this summer. I don't know about you, but as I get older, I get what?
Older.
And as I get older, I can't take the heat. Well, what if this news that all your real enemies have been defeated. What a difference perspective can make. What do I mean? Well, I'm reminded of General Crichton Abrams in World War II. He found himself and his troops surrounded on all sides. And with characteristic optimism, he told his officers, he said, "For the first time in the history of this campaign, we are now in a position to attack the enemy in any direction." That is the optimism of faith that we need. What's our sermon in a sense? There is the Lord Jesus Christ has made those who trust in him more than conquerors. Where do we get that from? We get that from Romans chapter what? 8, right? Well, how has he done it? Notice, by defeating all his enemies and their enemies. If they're Christian, you're our enemies, right? So really what we're going to talk about is two things, but I've got, good Baptist preacher. I've got three points in my sermon. What did Jesus accomplish by his death, right? Well, he defeated three main enemies. He defeated Satan, who is the source of evil. And he defeated sin, which is the evil of evils. And he defeated death, which is the wages of evil. Now, if you say you're biting off way more than you can chew, you would be right. Okay? So we're going for the jugular this morning. And here's our question. What does his resurrection prove, the resurrection of Christ? Well, it proves that he is victorious.
Amen.
Okay? I hear one amen. A couple of them. The rest of you are like, we need that second cup of coffee, which I just drank, yeah. Okay, so here's the big deal, like, so what? The significance. Why is Jesus' victory so vital for our lives? And this is the reason. Rather than being in defeat mode, you ever feel like you're in defeat mode? Maybe you watch the news or listen out, right? We live from the position of victory that Jesus has already achieved. And that truth changes the way we see what? Tell me.
Everything.
Exactly. And that's why Satan doesn't want us to believe it. So, as Dwight would say, spoiler alert. Okay, here's a warning. I'm just going to say it up front. Your sinful nature, your flesh, your old man, old woman, is not going to like the answers that I give to various objections that you may have. Because I'll give three objections in them. I'm gonna tackle them and I'm gonna answer them the best I can. I've gone to different places. And I'm not gonna answer them all the way you want, and I'm not gonna give all the answers. I'm just saying that up front. You're not gonna like the answers to your objections that I give. Okay. But first of all, then Jesus has defeated what? He's defeated Satan. Okay? And we're told, 1 John 3:8, the Apostle John says this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus says the same thing in John 12. He says, now is the judgment of this world. He's getting ready to go to the cross. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's talking about Satan. And the Apostle Paul says, he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In who? In Christ. And as was read by Carlos so well, the Hebrews, the writer says that through death, he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power. Notice that he has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And you notice the yellow, I put it in there. It's really important that we see that. Well, Jesus said that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And we know that it started in the Garden of Eden when the serpent said, has God said, by which he meant to Eve, is it fair for God to say that you can't eat this fruit? Who wants anybody? Tell me. Which of us wants anyone telling us we can't do something? I'll say it. Get off the grass. Stay off the grass, right? You want to walk on the grass. The landscaper says amen. Wet paint. Wet paint. Don't touch. What do you want to do? The first thing you want to do. How wet is it? You want to touch it, right? And so Satan was saying to Eve, God is against you. And when you eat this fruit, you will not die. But you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And in trying to be like God, they came like the, became like the enemy. It became sinful. Satan is a liar, and his supreme lie is what? That God does not love you. We are naturally suspicious of God. We don't naturally believe in him. We don't naturally love him. We naturally hate him. But where was the love of God supremely demonstrated? God shows his love for us in that while we were good, upright, self-esteem people, while we were what? We were still sinners. Christ died for us. Notice that. Love and died. Jesus loved us to death. And there the Father, ready, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And why? Corinthians said, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus came from heaven into the world, born of a virgin, so he was sinless, lived a perfect life of obedience to God's law, honoring God in all that he said, all that he did, even his thoughts. And so we say this, Jesus was on the offensive side, not the defense. It's really important because the Spirit of God drove him, led him into the wilderness to be tempted. He's on the offensive, not the defense. Douglas Wilson or someone, I don't agree with all this theology. But he said that in the Old Testament, God was on the defense. But in the New Testament, he's on the offense, reclaiming his kingdom from the enemy. Okay, well, it sounds right to me. Though I think he was on the offense in the Old Testament as well. So what Satan tried to do again and again, he tried to take Jesus out early on. Right? By Herod. He also attacked Jesus in the wilderness, tempting him. But Jesus conquered him using scripture, the sword of spirit. He said, it is written. Satan tried again in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it must have been intense because Jesus sweat, as it were, drops of blood. You remember that? And maybe, I don't know, he did it on the cross. Satan attacked him on the cross as well. But our Lord defeated him and thereby destroyed the works of the devil. Now, there's a lot written on this, and I'm not going to go into it because it's speculation. What was Satan thinking, you know, in what he was doing with Jesus? Tempting him and all of that. I don't know. In entering Judas, what was happening there, I'm not going to go into it except to say this. Was Satan thinking, as he did with Job, when he told God, all a man, skin for skin, all a man has, he will give for his brother? Well, did Satan think that Jesus, his faith, our Lord's faith, would fail somehow? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us a hint into what was going on. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, to God the Father, who was able to what? Save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, or the old King Jimmy is his piety. So it was a severe test that Jesus underwent. Because remember how he said his soul was troubled. Remember that? Did Satan assume, I'm just asking the question, I'm not saying it was true, but did Satan assume that Jesus would somehow buckle when our sins were laid upon him? Well, what actually happened was Jesus triumphed, proving that he is the Son of God. Okay? And what he did throughout his whole earthly life, he especially did on the cross. And his declaration, it is finished, proves that he fulfilled the Father's work that he was given to do. And then he committed his spirit into the Father's hands from the cross. And this all then was vindicated by his resurrection. He was declared, Paul says, to be the Son of God in power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness, Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. So then, and I'll summarize it, by Jesus' perfect life of obedience and by his sacrificial atoning death on the cross, he demolished the whole lie of the enemy that God does not love us. Are you with me? You say, you're being very simple. Amen. Okay, when God supremely demonstrated his love, the devil's works were destroyed.
Amen.
And he was finally put to open shame and defeated. Now, here comes the objection number one. Here it is. Well, wait a minute. Time out. If Satan is a defeated foe, why does he wreak so much havoc? In other words, people here, why does God let the battle rage on? Well, here's the answer, ultimately. God is the ultimate recycler. He doesn't waste anything. So, biblically, what Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. The same is true of Job, wasn't it? Satan was let to wreak havoc in Job's life. But Job still praised God. How about Paul's thorn in the flesh? It was a messenger of who? Tell me. Satan. And so, here we go. Let me illustrate. D-Day, you remember? There was D-Day, June 6, 1944. Remember that, 44? Well, it wasn't until a year later there was VE Day. But D-Day, when the fellas landed on Normandy, that was the beginning of the end of Hitler's evil Third Reich. And so also Jesus won the war the day he died. How? And this is the truth of the text. By removing Satan's greatest weapon, which was the guilt of unforgiven sin. Jesus bought his bride with his own precious blood. So D-Day is a great example. I mean, I don't like getting political, but when the president loses the election, he's a lame what?
Duck.
Satan's a lame duck. We're just in between November and January 1st right now, between the first and second coming of Christ. Or, I like this illustration. Codfish is a big business in the Northeast, but they originally had problems shipping them. First they froze them, but they lost their flavor and texture. So later they tried shipping them alive in tanks, but the flavor was still not good. And finally, some wiseacre put catfish, their natural enemy, in the tank with the codfish. And the catfish chased them around the tank the whole trip so they never lost their flavor and texture. It's funny, is it not? Well, listen, you ready? God uses Satan's attacks to keep us moving in the tank of life. Right? So many illustrations we could use on this. It all furthers God's purpose. Well, what's the application? There it is. Here's at least two of them. Don't underestimate Satan. Why? He roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But then don't overestimate him either. Why? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And we're told to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, right? Put on the full, resist the devil and he will flee, and put on the full armor of God. And then thirdly, make no provision for the sinful nature, for the flesh to gratify its lusts. Those are simple applications. We could go through, whole sermons could be done on this. You probably say, you're really flying and you're going through a lot. I'm trying not to. I'm trying to just give an overview. So, let's sum it up. What looked like the defeat of Christ on the cross, which is actually the defeat of Satan by Christ. True? And along with Satan, Jesus has also defeated what? He has defeated sin. And we go to Romans chapter 6 for this. And what does Paul do? He ends the fifth chapter of Romans by telling us that when sin reigns in a person's life, it produces death. But when grace reigns in a person's life, it produces righteousness. And so he asked this question right up front. Are believers to continue in sin that grace may abound? Yeah, you know the answer. By no means. Or may it never be, or God forbid, depending on translation. Well, why not? That's the question. Why not? And Paul gives us two reasons in the chapter. I'm going to just do an overview here. The first is, he says, that by our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, believers have died to sin. That's verses 1 through 14. We are dead to sin. And secondly, the reason, he says, is that since believers live in a new era of history, this redemptive history, that we're not under law, but we're under grace, that we are no longer slaves of sin. That's 15 through 23. Okay? Well, much more could be said about this whole sermon that had been done on them, and Bill went through Romans, so we won't go into it. Three practical ways this works out in our lives. We must know these truths. And if you have your Bible open, you can see it in verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Why? In order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It means a new quality, a holiness of life. And again in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you know that? That's the second no. Third no. You ready? Here it is in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And why? For the death he died to sin once for all time, is what he's getting at. But the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we must know is knowledge. And then we must consider. And that word consider, if you got an old King Jimmy, it says reckon. He does not mean like down south, I reckon soon. He does not mean that. The word is a mathematical equation. You add it up. And when you add it up, two and two, never make three or five. I don't care if someone says, well, you know my truth, you got your truth, and I got my truth. No, two and two will always be four. It'll never be three or five. Amen. You reckon it up to be a fact that when Jesus died, you died. To what?
Sin.
I told my kids. You remember that old song, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? They said, Dad, I wasn't there. I said, if you're not there, if you weren't there, then you're not saved. They said, Dad, it's 2,000 years ago. How can that be? Spiritually. He was dying for his people's sins. If you weren't there, then you won't be saved. When he died, you died to sin. He took your sins upon him and died. True? And carried them away. Boy, so much could be said. And so we've got to know these truths. Second, we've got to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 11. And then thirdly, we are to present our bodies, the members of our bodies, to God as instruments of righteousness, and not to be used by sin. So your eyes and your tongue, your hands, your feet, everything. All right. When Jesus has conquered the powers of sin and death, through his cross and his resurrection, that does not mean that believers are free from all sin, as we read in chapter 7 here of Romans. Because someone's going to say, well, if you say that we're dead to sin, then that means perfection, Pastor. Well, I don't think you and I are going to have to worry about that. Not until Jesus comes back or we die, right? But what he's getting at is we are called to live lives free from the rule and reign of sin. The desire for sin remains, yes, but we must not let it triumph. If you look at chapter 8 and 13, we are to put the deeds of the body to death by the Holy Spirit. So then the question comes in this text, what does Paul mean that we died to sin? Well, he does not mean, I'm going to say some things that he does not mean. He does not mean that we are no longer responsive to sin in the way that a dead body is no longer responsive to touch. Neither does he mean that we should die to sin. No, the starting point is God, not us. Also, notice it's in the past tense, we died to sin. It does not say that we should die to it. Nor does Paul mean that we are dying to sin day by day, even though while it's true we're to grow in holiness. Paul's speaking of a past, completed, finished action. And it does not mean that we simply have renounced sin. Why? Dying to sin is not something we do, but something that's been done to us when we were born again, we were converted. And finally, to have died to sin does not mean that we've merely died to sin's guilt. Yes, it's true that we as Christians are free from sin's guilt, but Paul is dealing here in the context with why we can no longer habitually live in sin. Okay, so what it doesn't mean, okay? here comes the second objection. Here we go. You ready? If we really are dead to sin, if Jesus really defeated sin, then why do we struggle to go believe these truths? And why do we so often fail to put them into practice? Well, here's some possible reasons why. And I'm flying here. Ready? Ignorance. We aren't aware of them, or we aren't taught them. And I think about the two boys down south. They cut the turtle's head off, but the turtle kept walking. And they argued whether or not the turtle was still alive, or was he dead. And finally, they called over their third friend, Bubba, and they asked him what he thought. And Bubba said, "I suppose he's dead, he just don't know it yet." So there's ignorance, and you're not to be ignorant, right? But there's also confusion over what it means to have died to sin. And we just mentioned what it does not mean. Thirdly, there's deception, where we turn God's grace into license to sin, which actually is what Paul speaks against here in chapter, 6 of Romans. And then there's presumption. What do you mean, Sean? We presume that God will forgive us. So I sin. God's going to forgive me. And then there is assumption. What is that? These truths are contrary to our experience based on our personal failures. When we sin and we fail, we assume they're not true, because that's what we experience. And lastly, these truths are spiritual, which means, although they are objective facts, they are not scientifically observable or verifiable, and we naturally want to live by sight rather than by faith. Really, really important. So those are some reasons why we still struggle with sin. In the text that Paul is dealing with here, sin is viewed as a powerful master or king from whose power and tyranny Christians have already been delivered. He's saying, in principle, we are free from having to serve sin. We are free from having to be in bondage to it. Ready? We are no longer under any obligation to serve sin.
Amen.
I think about the illustration my friend Richard gave me. He said, when you get married, you put on the hat and you're married. You no longer act like you're single. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. I like the bell illustration. They open the cell door and you walk out of the cell. What'd you think about going back and being a prisoner? Doesn't make any what? Doesn't make any sense. So here it is. Before conversion, we were dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1. But now, through Christ, his death and his burial and his resurrection, Paul says, we are dead, what? To sin. And so one person said it this way, I like it. We will never be able to live like Christians unless we think like Christians. Very, very important. That's why Paul says no 3 times, right? In the context. And so that means we got to spend time in the scriptures, listening to what Christ says to us, what is true of us, based on what's true of him. And we've got to spend time, what? Talking to him in prayer, right, about what he says. And then we've got to, what? Take time to apply those truths in our lives. Let me illustrate it and we'll go to our third point. A preacher and a soap salesman were walking through a town when they saw a drunk in the gutter. And the salesman said, "Your gospel isn't very good. Look at that guy." And the preacher said, "You know, there are a lot of dirty people in the world." He said, "Your soap isn't very good." And the salesman said, "People have to apply the soap." The preacher said, "And so it is with the gospel." True or not? Okay, so Christ defeated Satan, and he defeated sin, and lastly, he has defeated death. We already, Hebrews 2 was already read, Colossians I already read, and then 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50 through 58. And what Paul is getting at is that where Adam brought death, right? Jesus brought what?
Life.
Life, exactly. And why? And here's the truth of the text. Because Satan and sin and death cannot thwart God's original intent for his creation.
Amen.
And many of us think that Christianity is God's plan B. It is not.
Yeah, no plan B.
There's no plan B because God doesn't need a plan B. You say, "Well, are you going to go into this?" Okay, God created us in his image, right? To reflect his character, to represent his sovereign rule in loving and wise stewardship of the earth which he entrusted to our care. But when Satan fell, what happened? God allowed Satan to have dominion over that realm of death outside the life of God. You say, why would he do that? Well, you can ask him. Why God does everything he does is for his glory. And then Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned, they brought spiritual death to mankind. That's the soul separation from God. Okay? And thus, what happened then? The physical death, the soul's separation from the body, that unnatural thing, death is unnatural, entered God's good world. Now, many folks think that death is natural. It's a necessary step in the circle of life. But the Bible says no. Death is God's judgment due to Adam's sin and our sin. I like the illustrations. I love the illustrations. You're flying over, you know, the Pacific, and you're in the plane. And they go, you know, our plane engine's about 150,000 miles to give out. So this is just normal. And our plane's going to crash, you know, and that just happens all the time. So, no, it's not normal. You expect that when you take off in a plane that you're going to what?
Land.
You're going to land. And so, despite what some death certificates say, no one has ever died of purely natural causes. We say, what is normal then? Normal's a setting on your dryer. Yeah, you're laughing. What I'm getting at is simply this. We in our world are abnormal now. We are bent, so bent and twisted by sin that we eventually die. And so while God included man's fall in his plan, he was not pleased with sin. Can I hear an amen? Okay. Despite that point, everyone dies. You say, yes, everyone dies. It's true. Everyone dies. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23. So you say, well, what's your point? Why does he take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Because for unbelievers, physical death becomes eternal death. That's the second death. That's the separation of the spirit and the body from God for how long? Forever. In the lake of fire, Revelation 20. Okay? And so isn't that the point that this is so important? God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the heart of God. You say, well, God hasn't chosen. He hasn't decreed. I agree. But what God has chosen and decreed is God's business. I don't know. I like what Spurgeon said. They said, why don't you just preach to the elect? He said, well, if they had a big yellow E on their back, I would. Where'd take the gospel to who? Tell me. The whole world, every creature, all creation. And so, here's what I'm saying. You ready? Here it is. That if we minimize sin and death, then we minimize the sacrifice of Christ that conquers. Because here's what we do. We have celebrations now of life. And don't you know, this person's in a better place. And isn't it better off that they're dead? Well, if not, if they're not a believer, it's not.
Right.
You need to think biblically about this. Death is the last enemy. Question, if it's so natural and so normal, why is it called the last enemy? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? To conquer it, amen? Well, I've been reading and I've been thinking, what are we doing? And how did Jesus conquer it? How did he defeat death? Well, God gave his law and we broke his law. We've sinned. And the Bible says the sting of death is sin. And he says, the power of sin is the law because it condemns us. But then Paul says, thanks be to God. What? Who gives us the victory? How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how did he defeat it? He satisfied, Jesus did, all the demands of God's law, both its regulations and its punishments for those who trust in him. There's now, therefore, no condemnation. Am I going fast enough? For those who are in Christ Jesus. And once this is done, once this was done, the powers and authorities of evil have no control over the believer. The law couldn't save us, but it could condemn us. Yet now that our debt has been paid in full by Jesus, our violations of God's holy law, past, present, and future, have been dealt with. How? Jesus nailed them to the cross.
Amen.
Are you ready? And now then, you ready? For the Christian, death is no longer the consequence of sin. That's good news.
Amen. It's good news. The best news we'll ever hear or give to anyone else.
Let me give an example. Dad, he and his little girl were driving in the car when he noticed a bee in the car. And this little daughter of his was deathly allergic to bee stings. So the dad reached out, grabbed the bee, closed his hand, and took the sting. So, that's what the Bible teaches. Although we may experience the cross of death, Jesus has taken its curse for us. And though we may have to feel the stroke of death, Jesus has removed its sting. Yes. And so the resurrection, simply, is the Father's glorious vindication of his beloved Son. And here it is, you ready? It not only proves what? It not only proves that the Father accepted Jesus' payment for our sins, it also lets us know that the curse has begun to be reversed. That's good news. It hasn't always been this way, and it won't always be this way. And Jesus is now making all things new. Revelation 21, verse 5. But last objection and we're done. Ready? If that's true, Pastor, why do we still have to die? Right? The Heidelberg Catechism says this, that death puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. But think about that. Death puts an end to our sinning. I don't think that I've ever comforted the dying person with this thought. But I should. Why? And here it is. When someone whom we love dies of a terrible disease, we often hear how she fought bravely for many years, and now the fight's over, and her suffering has ended. And so I'm asking, shouldn't we then say the same thing about spiritual disease? She loved the Lord. She fought against indwelling sin for 40 years. Now the fight is over, and she has overcome. True? Don't think of it like that. And although there are other aspects of death that can frighten us, we can go into that, I'm not going to do that. The Catechism reminds us what? That after death, temptation and sin will be things of the past. True? And then one person said this, I love it. Knowing the Lord will use death to end our battle with sin encourages us to live in holiness and gratitude now as those who are already part of the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old things have passed. The new has what? Come. Last question and we're done. What difference does the resurrection make in our lives now? Well, the Christian life is not a matter of trying to be a good Christian. If you're trying to be a good Christian, I commend you. I'm glad. But it's not that. In fact, it's not even asking, what would Jesus do? It's not imitation, but it's rather impartation. And how so? When Jesus died and he rose, he ascended to glory and he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us and empower us to live for him, to go tell people about him, to live this new life. And after 30 years, count on, of being a Christian, the Apostle Paul told the Philippians that his passion was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Let me illustrate it. A farmer, he had some trees to clear, and so he went to buy a chainsaw, and the salesman sold him a saw that he said guaranteed to cut down 15 trees in one day. Well, a week later, this unhappy farmer brought the saw back to the store, and he demanded to see the sales clerk. Farmer said, I want my money back. I worked all week long and I only cut down 3 trees. You sold me a piece of junk, he told the clerk. The sales clerk apologized and he asked to look at the saw. Well, he pulled the cord and the chainsaw started right up with a familiar buzz sound. Hey, demanded the startled farmer, what's that noise? Some of you get it. Some of you just need to drink a second or third cup of coffee. I'm asking this question. I want to ask it. How many of us are trying to live the Christian life like the farmer by our own strength?
never knowing the power we could have if only we would what? Ask. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13. Just ask. Be filled with the fullness of God. I think about the two guys and their buddies, and they're sitting there looking at the Niagara Falls. And he goes, can you imagine if they harnessed the power coming off that pup? And the other guy goes, you know, that's probably the most unused power in the whole world. And the guy goes, the other guy, no, no, no. The most unused power in the whole world is the Holy Spirit. True. But he's not a power, he's a person. And so, let me illustrate it again. Ready? A pastor was in Italy where he saw the grave of a man who died centuries before, who was an unbeliever and completely against Christianity, but he's a little afraid of it too. So this man, before he was buried, he had a huge stone slab built to put over his grave so he would not have to be raised from the dead, just in case there was a resurrection from the dead. And on this slab, he had all these insignias put on it saying, I don't want to be raised from the dead, I don't believe it. But somehow, when they buried the dude, an acorn must have fallen into the grave and split the slab. Now, when this guy's looking at the preacher, it's a big old oak tree coming out of it. Split the slab right in two. Right? The pastor looked at it and he asked this question. If an acorn, which has biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in the first slab? It's a good question. Consider the deadness in your life this morning. What deadness? I'm not going to meddle. I'm just going to mention a few things. Ready? There it is. How will your anger be turned into forgiveness? I'm speaking to myself. How will my insecurity be turned into confidence in Christ? How will self-centeredness be turned into compassion and generosity? And the text says that the answer, Christian, is that the dead stuff gets taken out and over by the Holy Spirit. Think of the things you see as immovable slabs in your life, your bitterness, your insecurity, your fears, your doubts. Those things can be split and rolled off. How? The more you and I know Jesus, the more we grow into the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. A man came in the end of a church service and he hollered, don't worry! He said, I read the end of the book, we win! Right? And so there's the text. That the battle is what? There is a battle we fought, and yet we are on the winning side, true? Amen. Take heart and cheer up, church. Jesus has overcome the world. Amen? That's right. Father, we consider these truths. The gospel is such good news, and we ask, give us grace to believe it. Give us grace to live it. Give us grace to love you because you first loved us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom is our only hope. We ask then, Lord, use us to reach a lost world with this good news. And that we may not go to heaven alone, but take as many people with us as we can. We ask in his name. Everybody said?
Amen. Amen.